Thanks for listening to Doth Protest Too Much, a podcast on Reformation theology and history. This is Reverend Andrew, or Father Drew. I seem to go by a few names these days, depending on where I'm at. Today, joining James and I is Todd Brewer, editor, author, and contributor at Mockingbird. We have had folks from Mockingbird on in the past, notably Dave Zoll recently, and just as notable, Ben Madison way back on one of our earliest episodes. Todd is the managing editor of Mockingbird since 2020 and also holds a PhD in New Testament from Durham University. So, Todd, we look forward to asking you a bit about both your studies, your scholarly work, and your work with Mockingbird, and thank you for being here.
Sure, thanks for having me.
So, Todd, many who know of you or who have come across your work, like myself, for instance, it's mainly been through like articles you've written for Mockingbird, as well as maybe of listening to you via one of Mockingbird's podcasts, like Talking Bird. And like I said, for our listeners, Mockingbird has gotten some attention from our podcast, and listeners could always go to the episodes with Dave and Ben to hear about it. The episode with Dave Zoll gave us good history of how the ministry came together about 15 years ago. And for our listeners, that's the episode known as Known and Loved is the name of it. But seeing it as it is a ministry that involves several people, I'd like to hear your take. And what I mean by that is, like, why do you think Mockingbird ministry is important? Do you see it as especially relevant, particularly for today?
Yeah, I think Mockingbird, the sort of goal of what we do with everything is to proclaim the gospel. And however we shape or form we find it, whether that's through insights that we find with psychology or social science that tells us something about what it means to be human and then how the gospel corresponds to that, or whether it's pop culture and something someone has written that is particularly profound and moving. But the kind of flip side of that, I think, in terms of why Mockingbird is important, I mean, I think, A, because the gospel is important, but also the other thing is that I think Mockingbird occupies a really interesting and unique space within the kind of web and cybersphere, because there aren't many places left that are, we'll say, politically diverse, or places where there isn't any politics at all, for the most part. I think politics and a lot of that kind of discourse can consume so many Christian websites and Christian publications. I'm not going to name names, but it's something we consciously try to avoid, not for lack of conviction, but because we care about something that's transcends the things that divide us, politically at least.
Yeah. And I remember it kind of brings me back to the discussion James and Steve and I had with Dave Zoll, and how there has that value to Mockingbird. It transcends those, so many of the common things we get in our discourse that really kind of just put us into boxes and all that. And in that, it's because part of it offends. I think, James, you brought this out, that because the gospel offends people in their worldly allegiances, be they political ideologies, Mockingbird, by holding to the gospel, does that. And of course, a reminder for our listeners of what the gospel is, because a lot of people use the word gospel, and they may use it in different senses, and sometimes, unfortunately, it gets used in a sense gospel, actually, it is actually referring to good news. And when I read like your work and others on Mockingbird, I mean, on one end, refreshed and reminded about what the good news is, right? And I know you spoke a little bit to this in your article, Comforting the Comfortable. I didn't plan on immediately going into this. I wanted to ask you stuff about your like NT studies, which I definitely want to, because I think for so you put a lot out there, people can definitely get it, you know, can get a glimpse of like who you are through what you write, but rarely does it ever, you know, the it's not like you're writing monographs and stuff for Mockingbird on your, you know, your scholarly work separate from that. But all that yeah. said, you did write an article, Comforting the Comfortable, and I liked it because so much, I think there's been a lot of misleading notions about what the preacher's task is to do, and you've seen it over the past several decades, and you've definitely seen it in like mainline Protestant culture. And some of it goes back to a misreading, and I think probably an erroneous like misquotation of Barth, where he says something along the lines of having, you know, the Bible in one hand and like a newspaper article in the other or something like that. Mm-hmm. And like what a lot of people like basically took that as well, keep up with what's relevant, because if you don't preach on the latest news article, you know, if you don't talk about the Chinese spy balloon, which for our listeners, I didn't mention a thing about that this past Sunday.
I didn't either.
That has nothing, because it has nothing well to do with it. But, you know, it's finding a current event, because that's what's going to make you relevant. And then through that current event, try to somehow tie in like the scriptural message or something like that, you know. And I think, you know, ultimately, I think you're well in agreement on me that that's not what we do. And in Comforting the Comfortable, you said Jesus, quote, Jesus was not a news reporter seeking to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. In his death, the divine attributes of wrath and mercy collide, forgiving both the crucified thief and the Roman centurion under the darkness of God's judgment. So it seems we get a little bit in there about judgment, but the article's titled Comforting the Comfortable. And so is it, I don't know, I want to see where you go with it. Is it bad to talk of God's judgment, with which mainline churches do shy away from in a little bit in many ways? But also, is it bad to be comfortable, which mainline churches also like to say is a bad thing? Do you see where I'm going with this?
That's right. You want me? That's right. Mainline churches, judgment is bad and being comfortable is bad. And I'm, I am, I'm not personally a fan of divine judgment, but I think it's real, for that matter. I think it's pretty manifold kind of, existence in life and sin, that in the world that we live in, our actions have very real and tangible, negative outcomes that exceed our ability to understand what the causation and consequences. I think, there certainly is a place for, talking about judgment and, sin and, all kind of the law in that sense. But I think the law is the upbeat that anticipates the downbeat of the gospel. Right. So it's the first word. It's not the final word. It's not even the primary word. Right. So you talk about death in order to talk about resurrection. You talk about sin in order to talk about grace. I think the difficulty, so part of what the article is trying to sort of accomplish is oftentimes we as theologians, biblical scholars or preachers tend to have an idea of who needs which word, as if the law is something we can use, and the gospel is something we can use, and these are just tools in the preacher's toolkit. But in reality, we're really bad at sort of figuring out who needs what, and trying to be the sort of diagnostic people on the front end. I think it's far better to proclaim the gospel writ large, and then, like Jesus did, like Paul did, and then have, and if that's disquieting to people, then it's disquieting because of a rejection of mercy, but not because it's a rejection of whatever it is you think is their problem, right? Because what I think someone else's problem is usually isn't correct. And if you try to do that diagnostic work on the front end, and thereby, and in doing so, withhold a comforting word of grace of the gospel, then you're going to lose 9 times out of 10.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I think that one of the natural tendencies that clergy have is to treat the sermon like, and I've said this a number of times on here, but to treat the sermon like giving the people the homework assignment for the week. And it often ends up being your salvation becomes tacitly dependent upon your observance of the law, that if you do this particular thing, then God is going to show you mercy. And it's absolutely backwards. And so I've come to a place where, as I said, near the beginning of my time on this podcast with Drew and Stephen and Charlie, was I don't give people homework, and I always end on the gospel, the good news. That being said, I do think it's very important that everyone hears the word of the law. Because even though for a lot of people it is implicit, like we're constantly assailed against by the law, we're constantly shown our sinfulness and brokenness. But there's something that's cathartic, I think, even in the priest mentioning it and saying, like yesterday in the gospel lesson for the fifth Sunday after the Epiphany, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I said from the pulpit, if we read that at face value, we're all in big trouble. And like, if there's no other word that follows that, if the cross doesn't follow that, then we're all in desperate trouble. But I think that this gets back to the concern that you're mentioning, Todd, gets back to the conflation of law and gospel, that people think that the good news is what I do to help God's kingdom come. But that is necessarily not good news. If it's an imperative, it's not going to be good news. Your parents, when you were a kid, as I've said before, they didn't say to you, good news, you need to go clean up your room. They said, you know, if it were to be the case that that something like this happened, they would say, good news, I cleaned your room for you. That's the way it works. So yeah, I'm thinking through what you're saying and resonating with what you're saying. I appreciate it.
Yeah, and the other thing I'll add, you know, you mentioned the Bart quote about preaching with the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, is I often think that I'm actually not a fan of that quote, not because I don't think preaching has any kind of bearing on current events, but I tend to think that when we do such a thing, what we're doing is we're taking the kind of the whatever kind of dominant political discourse that exists at the time, where we take that as the thing that is the setup, or it kind of infuses into our preaching language, right? You sort of take an issue on the terms as it's been handed to you, and you end up sullying scripture by extension.
Right.
And, you know, one of the things that I guess it feels forever ago. One of the things I wrote kind of early on when I started working for Mockingbird was an article called Preaching in Turbulent Times, Preaching Politically in Turbulent Times. And it was on the political witness of Rudolf Bultmann,
mm-hmm.
who's a I'm a big fan of, actually. And what it's interesting because Bultmann by N.T. Wright and others is sort of taken to task for never being explicit politically during his time in the, during the Third Reich in the 1930s. And the trouble is that it, actually, if you look at what he said, he never mentions the Führer by name for many reasons. But if you're if you actually see what he said, he was incredibly revolutionary. He's actually getting at the heart of the ideology of the Third Reich rather than naming the Third Reich explicitly, because he believed that that was far more effective to. So rather than talking about, you know, Republican politics or Democratic politics, what Bultmann would say is you go to what lies beneath that and the philosophy underneath it. The idea that the idea that that we shouldn't live life with any, without any suffering, right? Mm-hmm. That exists beneath rights discourse, for mm-hmm. example. And if you go at operate at that level, then you can sort of meet the people where they actually live without putting up their defenses or without sullying what you're trying to the gospel with by way of political discourse and verbiage and terms and all those sorts of things.
Right.
So it's always to find something that that exists outside of the terms of the political terms that have been handed us, which is really hard work, but on the front end by a preacher, but it's also quite natural if you're inhabiting and living the world of scripture.
I think the other thing is that when we are having conversations today and when Mockingbird does things like Mockingbird does, it's sort of going against the grain of society, because it seems to me to be the case that the vast majority of conversations that are had about religious topics are actually informed by secular ideologies, as opposed to the secular ideologies being informed by a religious identity. At least that's the way I'm sort of reading it, so that you get people who have really not got strong Christian convictions ultimately, but if it comes down to who they're voting for, they are the most evangelical politicians possible, because they want you to know the good news of X, Y, and Z person.
Sure.
What would you say to that?
Yeah, I think this is where the foreignness of scripture is really helpful.
Mm-hmm.
It's something that exists outside of our current time, separated by way of 2000 years. And that natural distance actually provides its own kind of corrective voice.
Mm-hmm.
Which isn't to say that we're supposed to reproduce first century life on a one-to-one. You know, I'm not a Mennonite or something like that. but rather, you know, when we ask scripture contemporary questions, we get answers that are distinctly not contemporary.
Mm-hmm.
And it's that difference which opens up the chance to hear something different and new that we wouldn't otherwise expect or desire, potentially.
Right.
That is nevertheless can be comforting and desirous.
Right.
You know, and this is makes, you know, kind of what I conclude from what I gather from this is that because the gospel, it has a timeless value because it literally is the timeless truth not conditioned by space or time. Like so many of the things we in our creatureliness get wrapped up into, that we can bring the gospel, like you said, something from outside of us, something from outside of whatever is contemporary, which is ultimately temporary, and it can speak its timeless truth to. When you're mentioning kind of how Bultmann did that, not because he directly addressed contemporary politics in his sermonizing or whatever, and not because he doesn't explicitly address it. That's not what is guiding him in his sermon writing. But the truth that is brought through the gospel comes to bear on that. That reminded me of, you wrote another thing for another article for Mockingbird about how Paul kind of did this in his own day, right? Your article titled "How Revolutionary Was Paul?" You write, quote, "For his time, Paul was indeed a revolutionary. He just wasn't the kind of revolutionary who took up arms or spoke on behalf of the people. Paul was radical because he recognized that the death and resurrection of Jesus was the hinge upon which all of human history turned, the pebble thrown into the ocean of time that created a tsunami," unquote. And this may be a good segue into kind of the discussion of things, currents you find in the New Testament field and, you know, subfields within. What is the argument that Paul is a revolutionary, at least in our typical like image of what a revolutionary is, like a Vladimir Lenin or something like that? I mean, how are there trends that say this about, I mean, Jesus for one, but they also say that about Paul. Why do they say this about Paul?
Well, they say that about Paul for a number of reasons. The first of which is responding to what they believe to be a kind of urgent political need today and a desire for Paul to make comment on it. If I were to put it crassly, I would say that the political sort of Paul as anti-imperial writer, the subgroup of it that happened in the big Bible conference of Society of Biblical Literature, that subgroup, the anti-imperial Paul readings group, always has a bump in attendance whenever Republicans are in office. Mm-hmm. And it's not accidental. I mean, it came to, really reached its peak during the Bush years and then dropped almost immediately during the Obama years. And so that's one reason why sort of people see in Paul a kind of revolutionary bit. The other, I mean, is related, which is that you can't see any other significant social significance for Christianity and the gospel beyond the political possibilities presented to us. But I think that the third is that the way anti-imperial readings of Paul function is they take as a given that Paul must have made comment on Caesar. Paul didn't participate in the imperial cult, and Christians didn't. So what does that mean? Why would that be? And then can we find reasons for that in Paul's letters? And so looking to Paul's letters, what they then go and say is they look for a hidden transcript in Paul. And what I mean by that is every time Paul says Jesus is Lord, there's an implication present that parentheses, Caesar is not. And this argument has taken a number of permutations over the years. One was to say that Paul's letters were searched, and so he couldn't say what he really thought because his letters were searched. We don't really have much evidence for a kind of widespread KGB searching of communications between.
Yeah, that sounds like an argument from Silence.
Yeah, well, that's the thing, is it's quite a bit of it is an argument of from silence. There's maybe one place in First Thessalonians and a couple places in Corinthians where what Paul says could have a kind of political implications, but they're all largely an argument from silence. So then my kind of position is, what does Paul actually say? And how does he view human history? Does he see human history as coming to its completion with the fall of Rome? Or is that even a category that he would envision? And that in many ways was the genesis of the article itself, which is seeing a disconnect between the anti-imperial Roman kind of readers of Paul who want Paul to be a revolutionary, and then the lack of pragmatic steps to actually accomplish anything. So if Paul was actually as revolutionary as they say, where's the evidence? Do they want a different senator to be Caesar? Do they want outright revolt and armed violence? There's very little evidence of any kind of pragmatic revolutionary overtones in any of Paul's letters, I think because he sees something that has the event of Jesus' death and resurrection as happening within time to change all of time, irrespective of whoever sits on whatever throne. And that irrespective idea is itself revolutionary to us because we're so blinded by what we think to be possible. And Paul lived within the impossible.
You know, that reminded me when you made that comment about, or in it, the part of the article I just quoted where the reason why precisely Paul is radical is he's radical in this sense, you know, the death and resurrection of Jesus was the hinge upon which all of history was turned, of which it turns. It reminded me a lot of what Leander Keck wrote in, I think it was the Proclamation Commentary series. Still one of my favorite Bible commentaries ever was his Leander Keck's Paul and His Letters. And he said something very similar. He was addressing kind of, I guess, scholars who were critical of Paul at the time, who considered Paul to have a very conservative ethic or something like that, and not a revolutionary or something like that. And Leander said something very similar. He said, "Well, he's revolutionary in the sense that it is because he's living in with the eschaton right around the corner, in effect." And so the things he encourages his congregations to do, the way they ought to live, how he addresses cultural things, how they are to live within the world, it's within clear mind that Jesus is coming back soon. And so in that sense, he is very radical because the culture around him is not saying that. It is not, first off, giving this title of Lordship and Messiah to this man, Jesus, who in the eyes of the world was a failed, you know, person who died on a cross. This is what made Paul radical. So I just couldn't help but see the parallel there. Do you know Leander Keck? Do you know that? I know you, of course you do. You know all the New Testament stuff. You have a PhD in it, but I don't know if you've kind of liked some of his work. I just kind of saw some similarities there.
Yeah. Keck is a, he was a student of Ernst Casement, actually. I think he devoted one of his books to him. And Casement, in many senses, is one of the fountainheads to this view of what's often caricatured or sort of categorized as the apocalyptic Paul. I like Leander Keck's work. It's interesting. You're talking about the second coming as a sort of around the corner, and 2,000 years later, we can often think, what a silly way of thinking, right? Right. But what we dismiss far too easily is that what's driving Paul isn't a chronological view of time that sees tomorrow as completely predicated upon what happened today, right? Because the eschaton says that there's something that will come outside of time into our time and changing our time irrevocably. And that there's something beyond what we think is possible in the day to day, given our own constraints of time and history and sin and all of those sorts of things. I mean, so that's what it means for Paul to have an eschatological expectancy. It's that he actually thinks that life is not bound by a pattern of causation, and that today leads into tomorrow, it leads into the next day. That it's a way of talking about a God who's living and active in a way that beyond causation.
Right. And I think I misspoke earlier, because I made it seem as if you keep your New Testament studies life and your Mockingbird contributor life totally separate from each other, and that's not the case really at all. You've kept up with the field, and time to time we will see something published on Mockingbird, kind of an assessment or reflective piece on some scholarship you've come across, and perhaps, you know, what the theological implications of it are. I was really interested in your last kind of report on that, your thoughts you had on the last SBL, Society of Biblical Literature. That's what the acronym stands for our listeners. I'm actually I've been meaning to go to one. I'm a member of AAR, even though I think I would enjoy an SBL conference a lot more. But I was curious about some of the things you mentioned kind of in the last conference you went to. You mentioned a recent trend that you find good and timely is the growing intertextual approach. Can you tell us a bit about that? Tell us a bit about it, and then like anything noticeable from either that conference or something you've come across in recent years that's a good example of that approach.
Sure. So a really good example of this that will sort of make good sense to listeners. A long-held dogma that is largely going away is a view of an isolated Johannine community, for example. So when you say intertextuality, it's you know, the ways in which texts in the New Testament and beyond can comparatively relate to one another, right? So you're not simply studying one text and delving into it in isolation from everything else, but because what's actually sort of happening in early Christianity is a very kind of interactive diversity, to use a phrase from Larry Hurtado, which is the Johannine community was not off on their own kind of island, Patmos or whatever, isolated from the rest of Christianity.
And for our listeners, for the Johannine community, that's the community from which scholarship says products of it are the Gospel of John, letters of John.
Right. So yeah, that's right. So Ephesus, John as the elder of the church, and that community that has no interaction whatsoever with Paul, and in particular, Mark and Matthew and Luke, right? It's a way of accounting for the difference between the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is to say that John has his own material, he's on his own, he's writing his own gospel, irrespective and without any knowledge of Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And I think the sort of position, what scholars are now sort of seeing, is that, yes, there isn't the same kind of verbatim quotation between John and Mark that we get between Mark and Matthew. But nevertheless, it does seem to be the case that John is aware of Mark, certainly has modeled some scenes on the basis of Mark. So that's one example. The other is a way of seeing sort of comparative readings of New Testament texts within second and third century texts. So some of the work I've done, this was my PhD thesis, was comparing the Synoptic Gospels with the Gospel of Thomas, comparing them on their sort of interpretive approaches to parables in particular, and the Jesus tradition more broadly. So I had, you know, when I was writing it 8 years ago, I had to do quite a bit of work on the front end to justify why I should compare these texts. But I think if I were to write it now, I wouldn't have to spend 10,000 words explaining why these texts needed to be compared with one another. It would be taken, okay, yes, these are both gospels, it makes sense. So that's part of what I sort of see is going on, is an interest in comparing texts that wouldn't otherwise have been compared with one another.
So if I heard you correctly, you're saying that people would have balked at the idea of comparing texts like the Gospel of Thomas with the Synoptics 8 years ago, but today they wouldn't?
So there would have needed to have been some kind of tangible reason for the comparison. In other words, usually by way of genetic dependency or independence, right? And that was the discussion of the Gospel of Thomas for decades. Right. Is Thomas dependent upon the Synoptic Gospels? Is Thomas independent from it? Right. And that would form the basis of however you analyze them, rather than taking them as givens and seeing what happens whenever you just compare them at face value, rather than getting into the weeds of which one came first.
Right. Right. I see what you're saying. Yeah. Cause I think, with what I know of that whole debate, the Jesus seminar kind of muddied the waters with that a bit and, attempted to put it on an equal playing field, put Thomas on an equal playing field with the Synoptics, and perhaps even above the Synoptics, but based on spurious evidence, I would say.
Yeah. I mean, from a rhetorical standpoint, they had there's a book titled The Fifth Gospel, which is its own kind of, there's four, we have a fifth gospel, right? Mm-hmm. So that was certainly part of it. The other, has to do with how they believe Thomas goes back to a kind of parallel to Q between the third, the 30s and the 50s as our earliest evidence of Christianity. I mean, it's spurious and foolhardy, but you know, that's what you get when you make claim upon claim upon claim upon claim. And by the end, you're left with something that's maybe 5% possible.
Right. It reminded me, when you were talking about that, it reminded me of one of the recent pictures that's gone around on social media of the supposed English translation of the Aramaic Lord's Prayer. I don't know if you've seen that, how absolutely horrible it is, but it's like trying to rob Jesus of any Jewishness whatsoever, which is exactly what I feel like Thomas tries to do. Thomas is inherently Gnostic and does not, I think, do justice to the Old Testament.
Yeah, I avoid the Gnostic label when it comes to Thomas for a variety of reasons, but it is vigorously anti-Jewish for right. sure.
Okay.
Thomas is an interesting. We don't need to talk about Thomas at all, but I find it to be a fascinating.
That could book. Turn into a whole other episode, but yeah,
it really could.
I don't know much about it other than it's a Sayings gospel. Some date it very early, and I think, like you mentioned, Jesus seminar. I feel like Crossan was the one who really, he was a big fanboy, or is a big fanboy of Thomas. But I guess getting back to the concept of intertextuality, like the big question is, like, especially for the average layman on the streets, like, so what? Like, and maybe the scholars say that too, because if we're not going to, if we're going to bracket off or put aside the issue of genetic relation, right, which has its own importance, right? We want to see how the thought developed. Where did this thing that was written, how is it dependent on something else, right? Having that established relationship can speak a lot to our understanding, perhaps, of what this thing comes from, what it's addressing, why it's being written. But it seems like the intertextual approach can take things disconnected or seemingly disconnected, put them in dialogue with each other. But what's the so what of that? I mean, I can take a guess. My guess would be that because obviously, especially if you're looking at it from a theology standpoint, which the message always transcends how exactly it got there, what can, and just maybe just practically speaking, what we can learn from other voices. And I don't know, from an anthropological standpoint, I guess, like, how does that speak to just the human quest for truth overall, right? By putting all these different things in dialogue with each other. Is that kind of like, am I kind of hitting the mark a little bit there? But why the intertextual approach is what it is? Or why we...
A fantastic example of an intertextual approach from within the last 5 or 6 years would be John Barclay's Paul and the Gift, right? It's a revolutionary book.
I didn't read it, but I read the abridged version, the Paul and the...
What Paul is it? Power of Grace.
Power of Grace. Awesome. That's an awesome book.
Yeah. What Barclay does is one of the end point, the so what of that book is it overturns a consensus 40 years in the making, plus 45 years at this point, from E.P. Sanders, the idea that Judaism was a covenantal nomist religion, and which is that you're in by grace and you stay in by works, and that this was across the board what all sort of good Jewish people thought. And what John does that in part by studying lots of texts. But what emerges, though, is what makes Paul distinctive and unique, what makes Paul interesting in comparison to all of these other texts. So, like Wisdom of Solomon, for example, is a text that we do see some dependence, perhaps, between Paul and Wisdom of Solomon, in Romans 1 in particular. Jonathan Limbaugh wrote a whole book about this, right? But if you're just doing genetics, you're only interested in where did Paul get his argument from or not get his argument from. But if you're doing an intertextual comparative study, then you're able to see the differences between, for example, how Wisdom of Solomon understands Exodus as the foundational event of Israel's history, wherein the righteous Jewish people go through the Red Sea and the unrighteous Egyptians go through the same sea and are destroyed. Wherein God's mercy is given to, it is unmerited, but it's given to those who are fitting recipients of it, right? So, but you compare that to Paul, Paul doesn't comment on the Exodus ever, I think. But nevertheless, Paul wouldn't see the same event in the same terms because God justifies the ungodly, right? So you're not looking for, there is no dependence on that subject matter, but placing them in context and conversation with one another, you're able to create a conversation in which the whole is greater than the sum of the parts, where you can see something in Paul that you may not have otherwise seen because you're either A, familiar with it, or B, assuming something which may not necessarily be true. So another good example comes from my PhD supervisor, called Paul and the Hermeneutics of Faith, where he compares readings of the Abraham Genesis narrative with Paul's own reading. And it's through that he notices it, that you're able to see and recognize that the law, the giving of the law at a specific moment in time, was a fairly unique, not exclusively so, but a fairly unique way of reading Genesis. Because other readers, like Philo, for example, universalize the law in such a way that the characters prior to the giving of the law are judged in accordance with the law. So you have Abraham, who is a law-abiding Jew, who is a monotheist before monotheism, all of those sorts of things, as a way of denoting why Abraham was chosen. So there's this kind of, you construct the intertextual conversation, and it highlights things that you may not have otherwise noticed.
Okay, yeah.
I will say one thing. So Paul does actually mention the Exodus in 1 Corinthians 10.
Oh, right.
So, but he does it in the way that you're talking about, or at least what I'm garnering from what you're saying, which is that he's understanding it not as a sort of covenantal nomism, but as a type and shadow of baptism, crossing mm-hmm. through the sea, drinking from the spiritual rock who was Christ, but still they died.
Right. They enter the Red Sea as Egyptians, and they come out as Israelites.
Right. It's an external shift. Like, it's something yeah. that's given to them. It's a matter for grace. Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm going to say that next. I have a baptism on Sunday, and I'm going to say, you are Egyptian. Then after I dip the baby, I'm going to say, you are now an Israelite. Kidding. I'll probably be brought up on title, whatever number that is.
don't mess with the baptismal formula.
Yeah, I won't.
Just don't say we baptize you an Egyptian, and that won't be an issue, right? Because that was the big thing.
Oh, yeah. That was that Catholic guy who got.
Right.
That was a little. That was a little heavy-handed for me. I don't know what y'all think, but I thought it was a bit.
A little legalistic.
It was a little legalistic, yeah, his punishment for that. I'll put an article in the. I don't want to get into that, but I'll put a show note.
I'm just full of rabbit holes today, I guess.
I'm gleefully unaware
of
whatever church controversy you're discussing.
Well, the Roman Catholic Church
castigated
one of their priests who had baptized children by saying, we baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because he didn't use the strict formula of, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So all the people he had baptized had to be, what they said was, they had to be baptized, not rebaptized, not conditionally baptized, but actually baptized, because they were never baptized in the first place, which also then had implications for their marriages and for raising their children and all of that, because of how strict Rome is with all such things.
Yeah. Well, and I'm sure many theologians in the Roman church were divided on that. They're probably like, what is all the, like, that's, you know, but anyways, you know?
Yeah.
On maybe a note to kind of, well, we'll be wrapping up soon, but while we're on the intertextual thing, you did mention also in your SBL visit that the wider is as good of stuff as you saw coming out of it. I found this interesting. You mentioned this wider intertextual field does not, however, extend to Martin Luther. I counted precisely 6 papers engaging with the Wittenberg doctor, being Martin Luther. So you probably knew that we were going to bring up Luther at some point on this podcast. It's kind of inevitable. But I found that interesting, and I'm curious. I assume you think it is important for biblical scholars to engage with the thought of Luther. Why is that?
my favorite thing to say about Luther, which is something I did not come up with, but I won't say who is you learn more from Luther when he's wrong than from Calvin when he's right. Mm-hmm. Which is to say, Luther was a genius, right? His he 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 knows his way of viewing scripture, his way of viewing God and what is and is not Christianity, I think is brilliant. And you know, so I think there's lots of reasons for people to read Luther. but it is true that scholarship, at least SBL this year, AAR this year, didn't have much to say about Luther. Maybe it was because, what was it, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation happened in, you know, 5 years ago, and everyone wrote their papers then, and now they're done. But
right, not the current trend anymore.
Yeah.
yeah. Well, I think. I was so. I think I have a few thoughts on this. I think, you know, I was once in a conversation, and I've mentioned this on the podcast before, but I was once in conversation with a person who's a New Testament scholar, and he, and I was, we were talking about kind of the new perspective stuff, and this person is definitely of a post new perspective on Paul. And this is not Stephen Chester, by the way, which we did an episode on this very topic with for our listeners a few episodes back. Look for that one. But this is a separate incident. But I was, and this guy's, you know, of kind of the post new perspective. He said, "Well, there's good things to take from the new perspective, but ultimately, I think they have some fundamental flaws." And you know, but I'll take what's good from them, but I'm not in their camp or something. Basically, if I could. You know, I'm not going to mention their name anyway, so I don't. But I think sure. I'm accurately placing them. But I've noticed, like, and when we had that conversation, I told him, he was like, you know, my issue with like the people, like the new perspective on Paul school is that, you know, they it's not like they don't know Paul and the New Testament. Paul,
oh, they don't. No, they don't.
They're like experts on that. I mean, like, they're some of the best scholars in the field on that, but they don't get the reformers. I honestly don't think James Dunn and Tom Wright really, you know, really have read any Luther. And I've even seen that. And we mentioned Barclay earlier, who I think is so much of a corrective to them. But I think even Barclay kind of still has some of the, and the really old criticisms of like, of Luther. And I think he said something, he said in his book, this is the abridged version, the Paul and the, not the
Power of Grace.
Power of Grace. He says kind of, in, he says this, and maybe this is more of his critique of Lutheranism, to be fair, but he says, quote, "In the Lutheran tradition, the law gospel antithesis has given rise to anxiety around the language of obligation, which has made it difficult to account for Paul's sense that believers are under grace. Our own reading of Paul has attempted to repair this problem by insisting that divine grace, given without regard to pre-existing worth, indeed where there is none at all, is designed to be transformative, reconstituting human agents whose newness of life has a necessarily different set of orientations, allegiances, and obligations," unquote. I highlighted that quote in my ebook, and I put this note: Luther would agree. ...
So, that was his treatise, The Freedom of a Christian.
Literally, it's like, have did Barclay even read that treatise? Yeah, has even read that, at least that work of Luther. You know, so I feel like Luther's very perhaps maybe what you noticed, Todd. I don't know. I'm speaking from no expertise at all because I don't go to these things. It seems like there's just a lot of.
Well, I think. Yeah, I think when it comes to Barclay, he's very specific there. He says within the Lutheran tradition.
Right. Like, maybe to be so he's fair, very, spread, I was being unfair to
him. He's very cognizant that he's not. Barclay is a very careful scholar. He's very cognizant to not indict Luther specifically on that front, because in many ways, you know, Paul and the gift, or Paul and the power of grace, by his own admission, could be distilled to Luther's Heidelberg disputation, The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
The thesis statement of those books on the, you know, on the lips of Luther. So that, I mean, so that's part of it. But to the broader point about readers of Luther and New Testament scholarship, yeah, there's a lot of really bad readings of Luther. Richard Hayes wrote his PhD thesis on the Pistis Christi, right? The faith of Jesus in his translation. He published this book, it ignited a whole tradition, and the basis of which was basically this, you know, Luther gets it wrong. It's not faith in Christ, but the faithfulness of Christ. And Jonathan Limbaugh wrote a kind of a little bit of a rebuke of an article, basically saying that there's nothing, that the faith in Christ is nothing but the presence of Christ himself, which is to say, Richard Hayes's kind of contrast between Christological and anthropological readings is just a straw man misreading of Luther, because it's hard to get more Christological than the presence of Christ himself. So I mean, and that's just rife within New Testament scholarship. Part of it is the limitation of expertise, you know, if we're going to be fair. But part of it is, and part of it is that Luther wrote a whole lot. And it's not neatly organized like church dogmatics. They're still translating, the Weimar Ausgabe into English, etc. So there's tangible reasons, but part of it is, it's not that hard. Like, it should be easier.
Well, and I did not know that whole bit. I mean, and I love Richard Hayes. He's one of my favorite Bible scholars. But his book, the Gospels Use the Old Testament, is just a phenomenal book.
His Echoes of Scripture is
Echoes of Scripture. Yeah.
To talk about someone who's doing intertextual readings, right? His Echoes of Scripture is, in my estimation, is a brilliant, fun read. Sometimes he's over interpreting, but nevertheless, it's ingenious and creative, right?
Yeah,
and it doesn't break my heart that he said that about Luke. I mean, if I'm going to believe in the same grace Luther believed in, that he believed in for himself, and then I have to, you know, I have to extend that to some others. Are we ever going to get it all right? You know, we're never going to get it all right. None of us.
No. Yeah. And, you know, and to Richard's point, you know, what he's really responding to is 1980s I and my faith alone, self-sufficiency in American evangelicalism. Right. That's what he's really after. The idea that faith is my possession. It's a badge that I hold on to to prove my worth.
Right.
Which just makes faith into a law. And right. So Richard was, sorry, I say Richard like I know him personally. Professor Hayes was rightly sort of issuing a corrective, even though what he ends up doing with Galatians is poor.
Very diplomatic.
James, the first word that came to my mind, I thought, don't say that.
And I'm on record, Richard Hayes is, this podcast is in a way a fan of Richard Hayes.
Yeah.
Okay.
James, you were going to say something.
Well, I was going to say, so that, you know, we're talking about in academia, the treatment of Luther. And I think in parish ministry, where the rubber meets the road, a lot of folks disavow Luther, disavow the law and gospel distinction and things like that, because they know that Luther said some pretty nasty things about Jews at one point in his life. Mm-hmm. And it's this sort of Twitter mentality of anything that you've said at any point in your life is fair game to be dredged up, and you are easily to be disavowed and castigated for anything that you said at any point ever. And the whole of your person is subject to such scrutiny because of things that you said. And so I think that Luther often doesn't get a fair shake, and Luther's ideas often don't get a fair shake because he did say some awful things. Right. But that doesn't mean that he was wrong about the gospel.
Right. Yeah, I mean, you know, if you want to cancel Luther, sure, just William Tyndale instead. If I'm being cheeky, right? Because William Tyndale's Romans commentary was basically lifted from Luther's lectures. So just read William Tyndale. That'll be fine.
Yeah. And they had some interesting Tyndale and Luther. That's an interesting early Anglo-Lutheran kind of dialogue that went on in the King's Bible, and to some extent King James, kind of, you know, are kind of indebted to that cross influence, I guess. Complete side note, of course, but you know.
Oh, it's a fun rabbit trail. I mean, the early the kind of early Reformation, you have all of these Englishmen going to Germany to study with Luther, right? But one of the letters Tyndale wrote, to whom the name escapes me, but he basically says, the Lutherans are great, but don't talk about the Eucharist.
And that's basically what Anglicanism is. Reformation Anglicanism.
Don't talk about the Eucharist, because he just wrote against Zwingli, and we don't want to have the same thing happen to us.
Right. Well, guys, this was a great pleasure. I had a lot of fun with this. We continue to appreciate your work with Mockingbird, Todd. I mean, really, like, it seems like every couple weeks it's just I'm just reading something so good out of there from you. And I'll put links to the articles we mentioned from you, as well as some others that we didn't get to that I'd like readers to check out. I regularly share them on my own social media just because I'm, you know, they're so, they're usually well-received. I mean, friends, parishioners, family members who look at them who otherwise may not stumble across Mockingbird. Because if you Google Mockingbird, it's a bunch of pages about a literal mockingbird, not the ministry, but
Mockingbird strollers. There's the strollers.
Yes, that too. Thank you. And thank you, James. Thank you all for your time. God bless. For our listeners, can't wait for you to tune in again.